At this time, we would normally take up an offering, but in light of the current COVID restrictions, we're not passing the plate. Instead, there's a box in the doorway back there, and also there's giving online. And at this time, we'll read our scripture reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11. The words are on the screen behind me, or they're in the Bible here. 2 Samuel chapter 11 in the Pew Bible on page 262. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sat and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
The title of the message this morning is "The Giant That Slew David." In many ways, it's a message on temptation in general, because temptation takes place in the heart of men and women, boys and girls. It's something that when you deliberately say, "I want to go for that," and it doesn't matter what the consequences would be or the punishment that would come about, those things fade into the background, and all that you can think about is committing that sin to which you are attracted. It doesn't matter if you're tempted to steal, to lie, to cheat, to lust, or commit adultery. And our passage today really describes David in a new chapter of his lust. A chapter where he is now taking another man's wife. And we ask ourselves, how can a man after God's own heart fall that low? My friends, men and women, teenage boys and girls, David at 50 years old is tempted in this area. You see, we're barraged every day and shelled with enemy temptations that in this particular area of our lives, whether it's lust or lying or cheating or stealing or anger, whatever it is, we are barraged into thinking from our generation that this type of behavior is acceptable. From magazines at the counter where you check out to porn on someone's telephone and the easy accessibility of it, it makes it seem that it's not that bad. But just like with David, the sin of adultery, the sin of lust, the sin of temptation in these areas is something that will drag people to the very pit of life and can even drag them to the very pit of hell. And I will say this to you this morning, that as your pastor for 35 years, that there's been more than just men who have committed this sin, even within our church. It's married women who are neglected by their husbands, who are emotionally abused by their husbands, that when they're shown attention, they begin to like that. Their guard drops, and the only thing left in their destruction, in their path, is destruction in children who are littered along the path. It's interesting in these first five verses that only three of the verses in this whole chapter, only three, deal with David's sin of adultery. Now, if we were to contrast the Hollywood portrayal of that, there's much more time given to that in the movies. But the scriptures do not attempt to whitewash David's sin or cover it up. But they don't want us to dwell on that either, because David's life though checkered by sin and craziness at times, we're going to see next week that he is drawn back to the very presence of God, because he indeed was a man after God's own heart. When I read these verses, and as I've talked to many people, it's almost as if we're glad that the Bible's not being written anymore, because what if people wrote thousands of sermons and preached on your sins, whether it would be lust or adultery or whether it be lying and cheating and stealing, whatever it is. What if people wrote and preached about your sins and my sins? Well, we come to this passage and we have to ask three questions. How did David's life so erode to this point? Why was there idleness in his life? And what were the cover-ups that he did to cover his sin? And so as I mentioned in our first point this morning, David was about 50 years old. He had been on the throne for almost 20 years at this point. He distinguished himself as a faithful shepherd over Israel, as a good leader over his people. He was a composer of songs for worship. And he was a heroic warrior. I don't even know if there's one battle that we can read in the scriptures where David and his men lost. And so he's at the height of his career. Commerce is bubbling over in Israel. Trade is going from coast to coast, coming off the Mediterranean and heading toward the Middle East. But he's going to lose a battle against lust. It will drive him to the lowest that he's ever gone in this area. Because not only has he lusted in his heart, but he's going to commit adultery with another man's wife. And her husband will be ordered to the front lines in our chapter to be killed. And it's not just her husband who died because of David's sin. Others in battle as well. So I'd like to mention to you today that as I have over the last 3 decades, that people don't, and I just had a message on this when we were talking about David's wives, and I think it was called Things in the Palace, Life in the Palace. And the comment that I've made over the years, and I just trust that maybe this imagery will sink in your mind and heart, that people don't just all of a sudden one day fall off the wagon. It's a slow erosion. There are warning signs. And in David's life, we've had those. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, we've already addressed this, that David had 6 children that are listed in that passage. That's not really a big deal, having 6 kids. Some of you here have 6 kids. But he had 6 kids by 6 different wives. He had 6 wives in Hebron when he was king there. That's not counting Michal or Bathsheba, so that would be 8. And now he's going to end up with a 9th. But it's not just 9. We read in the passages of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 5, that David had a harem. He had many wives. And it's interesting because whenever we fall into temptation, it's always against a very clearly revealed command of God. Deuteronomy 17:17, as the Lord is telling Moses that when Israel enters the land, they're going to ask for a king. And God gives some instructions as to what this king should be doing. And he says, he shall not, listen to this, Deuteronomy 17:17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. You see, as one author wrote, he said, the passion of sex isn't fulfilled by a harem, it's only intensified. And that's why when we look at David's life and we see this incident in his life, he has this unbridled passion that turns his heart from the Lord for at least a year. I remember years ago I had the opportunity of, I don't even know if I can use the word opportunity, I officiated a funeral for a man. But before he died, there was a family member who died in his family, and he had asked me after I did the ceremony for his father if I would speak with him. And so that created a few months of discussion, and that turned into several months and then almost into a year. But I met with him pretty much on a weekly basis to discuss his spiritual life. And he said that, he confessed to me, he said, "Pastor, at 22 years old, I became a Christian and I joined a church. And at 23, I left the church." And he hadn't gone, and he was like in his 60s at that point. And I asked him why. And his answer was, there was a gal down the street that was very attractive, and he decided that he wanted to marry her and stop going to church because she didn't go to church anywhere. And I asked him, I said, "What were you thinking that you would gamble your eternity for something that's temporal, that passes, and this woman that you had a relationship with and you married and you lived with, she's dead now, she's gone, and you would gamble your eternity on something like that? Why would you do that?" He just sat and wept. And my friends, as I've said, you don't just one day fall into sin, fall off the wagon. There are always signs of this impending destruction. David, we saw those in his life. We saw those signs that he had 6 different wives in Hebron, 6 different kids. He has a harem now, and his passions are just intensified. So our second question this morning is, why does chapter 11, verse 1 say, "When kings went out to battle, David sent Joab, but David stayed at home"? What was David doing in town when kings went out to battle? It's a long story. I don't know if I should even share this information with you, but David had been friends with the Ammonites. In fact, that's who we read in this text, that Joab goes to ravage the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah. I'll just give you a quick summary of it. The Ammonites are those who had made a pact with David. The king had made an agreement with David, and they were friends. And then if you read the text, the king of Ammon dies, and the next king doesn't like David and doesn't want to have any relationship with David. So his men attack David's men, and David says, "Okay, you guys go take care of business." And they do. And so the Ammonites, in the text of Scripture, they were not subject to Israel in any way. But now, without Syrian assistance, they're on their own, and the Israelites under Joab make the most of it, and they ravage the land, and they besiege the capital, the city of Rabbah, which, by the way, is now the city of Amman, Jordan. So we have to ask ourselves, why didn't David go to battle? Did he think that he was above this battle stuff now that he's at the height of his career? "I don't have to do this anymore. I'll stay in the palace." Was he lazy? I would suggest this morning that David had a premeditated adulterous affair in his mind and was waiting for this moment. How do I know that? Well, first of all, his life had been eroding to this point. Secondly, the question that he asks is really rhetorical in many ways. He says, you know, we have to ask, what's he doing on his roof? What's he lusting after this woman? And we look at this section and we say, what was David thinking? And I would suggest to you that when he asks this question, "Who is this?" that he knew who it was. That's why I'm saying this was all premeditated. He didn't just one day fall off the wagon. His heart had been whittled away at. His guard was down, and he had taken this step. It's interesting that as he asks this question, the word comes back, and the very tactful response is, in verse 3, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" His messenger doesn't say, "David, you shouldn't be doing this." But he at least gives him enough information to change his mind. This is somebody else's wife, David. And this is the first time that we have David taking somebody else's wife who's living. We know that Nabal died. But now David is looking to commit an adulterous situation. When you look at Old Testament genealogies, whether it's female or male, it gives their grandfather, their immediate ancestors. But it doesn't, I don't know of any other occasions where it says the wife of. So this is really almost, David, this is in your face. I'm warning you, this is somebody else's wife. It lists her father. Dad may come after you, David. Lists her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Basically, he's saying she is married. And from this point, as I began by saying, temptation, when it enters your heart or my heart, and it doesn't matter what form it takes, whether it's adultery, whether it's lying or cheating or stealing, when you get to that point in your life where you say, I don't care what happens, I don't care if I get caught, I don't care what my people think, her dad, her husband, when you begin to think in that way, your heart is really going downhill fast. And I'm convinced that David knew who she was. And you say, how do you know that? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, Uriah is listed as one of David's mighty men. David had 37 mighty men. These were his secret service, special agent, his bodyguards. And Uriah was one of them. It's not that David didn't know who Uriah was. And if he knew who Uriah was, and he's been one of David's mighty men for years, it's obvious, at least to me, that David would have known who his wife was. You know, David didn't just sit in the throne room, you know, without any contact with his mighty men. They came in, they had parties, they had dinners together, and undoubtedly there were situations where this woman named Bathsheba would have crossed David's path. Well, you have to ask yourself, who is this Uriah? What is a Hittite? In the Old Testament scriptures, the Hittites were a nation that God said to utterly destroy. They did not allow Israel to enter the promised land. They were not received well. Israel was not received well by the Hittites when they crossed the River Jordan under Joshua. And so the Lord says, utterly destroy them. But here's Uriah, the Hittite, in Israel, married to a Jewish girl. In other words, he had become a proselyte. Uriah left his pagan family and nation to join Israel. And his reputation was so unique and strong that he became one of David's inside guys. He was loyal to David and served in David's elite forces. And this is how David treated him. David wasn't simply in the wrong place. He was in the wrong place with the wrong motive and the wrong desires. I remember when I was in college, wow, this goes way back. I'm not even going to give you the decade of that. But when I was in college, we had a, once a month, we would have chapel. And it was missionary chapel, it was pastoral chapel, it was Christian school chapel, it was business chapel. So instead of all meeting together in one location, we would split up into various groups and we'd have a speaker come in. And I remember Chuck Emmert speaking at our chapel one day. And he said, guys, things that will kill a ministry is sexual sin. And he said, it's going to be a temptation that all of you are going to face at one point. And he said, I'm going to recommend to you that you are never alone with a woman other than your wife. Have somebody else in the room with you. He said, if you're left at church and there's a lady there and she needs a ride home, he said, call a taxi. Give the bill to the deacons. You won't regret doing that. And I can tell you that's been my philosophy, because he said, he has seen people fall from ministry because of that. He also said that he had a friend. Took a church in a town, and The church was here. He lived here. And if he took the shortest path to his church from home, he had to pass by these strip joints. So as a young pastor, he would take a roundabout way to the church. And after a while, his curiosity got to him, so he starts driving down the road and looking at all the stuff around him, and then pretty soon he stops to find out what's going on inside the rooms, and then you know the end of the story. The ministry was ruined. The name of Christ was shamed. As a young potential pastor, those things were enough to scare the heck out of me. And I can tell you that I took his advice. I wish David had sat under that guy's teaching. But David commits sin, as you know, in the first five verses of this passage. And David then tries to cover all this up. I think I've told you that my parents, my mom put above my bedroom door when I would walk out of my bedroom. Did I ever tell you, remember this Bible verse? Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. So every time I left my room, it's kind of like, you know, there are these churches, and I love this sign. It says, you're now entering the mission field. My Bible verse as I walked out of the bedroom every day was, be sure your sin will find you out. And so that was true in David's case. David commits adultery. Bathsheba comes back and she sends the news, I'm pregnant. So David basically has two options. He could either confess his sin to God, admit that to the nation, or he can try to cover it up. And of course, that's what he tries to do. He tries to take the road of deception and hypocrisy and cover it up. And so he tries to fake it all. He tries to figure out a way to cover his past, to dust off his shoes and to make himself look as good as he can. And so he sends this note to Joab on the field. And he says, send Uriah home. David has a plan A in verses 6 to 11. His plan A is to get her husband home and have her husband sleep with her. He's been out in battle, so it's now time to come home. And David figures out that if he comes home now, it's close enough that she's pregnant. Nobody will even know he did it. And as you read through the rest of this chapter, you all know the story. I don't really have to read the whole thing. That's why we didn't read the whole thing. But Uriah comes to the palace. He doesn't go to his house. He simply sleeps on the steps outside. You think, what a nutcase he is. He's got a beautiful wife at home and he's sleeping on the palace steps. But he said, how can I go home when my buddies are out there fighting? So David looks for plan B. He says, well, if I get him drunk. See, it just only gets worse. When you lie, you have to lie more to cover your sins. And then you get so badly in the lies that you don't remember what you said as you try to cover that up. And so here's now David, he's trying to cover up his tracks. So he commits adultery. Plan A doesn't work because Uriah is a noble guy and he's worried more about his friends than he is his own personal pleasure. So he sleeps on the steps. David says, okay, plan B, let's get the guy drunk. He'll go home and take care of business. His wife will be pregnant and they'll think it was him. But he doesn't do that either. So David writes out a note to Joab, and he says, take this to Joab, the commander of the army. Uriah carries with him a note that's his own death warrant. He gives the note to Joab. I know you know the story, but just for those of you who may not, or those who are listening online, he takes the note, he gives it to Joab, Joab reads it, and it says, put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle. So they come into a city area. They push this army back. They're in the city, within the walls. And so Uriah's fighting. He's one of David's secret, special elite forces. And he's up there. And some archer shoots and kills Uriah in the battle. And Joab knows this, obviously. He knows that this was a setup from David. But David is going to do whatever he can to cover his own sin. As I mentioned earlier, the saddest part about all this is it wasn't just Uriah who died. There were other men in battle who died as well. So we come to this chapter and we see the last verse of chapter 11. And it says that when the morning was over, that is not morning as in day, but when Bathsheba heard her husband was dead, she lamented over her. And when the morning, when she was done crying, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore a son. But the last phrase is pretty powerful. It says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So my friends, as we look at this passage, we have to look at it from several different angles. The first one is the allure of temptation. And the temptation is different for each one of us. I'm fully aware of this. And so I can't just speak about adultery in this passage or sexual sin. That's the highlighted sin here. We have to talk about sin in general. We have to talk about how, I'm not tempted to go out and get drunk every night. Alcoholism isn't one of my temptations. But it may be others. Lying isn't one of my temptations. But you have to look at, Satan is going to come after you and me at our weakest point. He's going to attack you from whatever it is in your life that you are most likely vulnerable. And when we look through 2 Samuel, that obviously sexual sin was a big one for David. And the point is, as I bring this to a conclusion, sin always multiplies. In fact, as a dear pastor friend of mine said one time, he said, sin is like a little spark that as soon as gas hits it, it explodes, and it can consume your very soul. And in David's case, his lust ignited into adultery, got even bigger when it came to murder, duplicity, and everything else that was surrounding that, and even the death of some of his other army men. And my friends, it doesn't matter what sin you allow to smolder, it will ignite. I mean, you've seen this. I love outdoor campfires and fireplaces, and you put things on there, and pretty soon everything dies down, but it only takes, you could just blow on it, and that smoke turns into a flame again. And that's all it takes, a little bit of oxygen that fires it up. It doesn't matter if it's sexual desire, if it's ambition, if it's anger, if it's desire for revenge, if it's the desire to have things go your way. Those things, my friends, will ignite and they will get brighter. And the temptation will be to just fuel that. And you will be left charred, and you will look like you've come out of a charcoal grill. My friends, sin always has consequences. If you've been counting from David's sin and the consequences that have resulted, it's horrible. People died. But you know, Satan always does this. He makes sin appear to be fun and exciting. And the devil never shows you the cards in his hand. You know, I look at commercials on TV, and I can't remember the last time I saw this. It was probably years ago. But it shows one guy with three girls. They've got 12 packs, maybe 24 packs of beer, and they're all running on the beach. And the next phrase, you know what the next phrase says? Drink responsibly. That message is so mixed, it blows my mind. Are you really telling me? Now, if he had one beer in his hand, I would say, okay, you know, the message is clear, drink responsibly. But three girls and two packages, you know, 24 cans of beer, whatever, that's not drinking responsibly. That's putting yourself in a situation where you are going to get burnt. Satan never shows you the consequences of sin. He won't do that. He makes it look so appealing that it doesn't really matter. I love what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. Timothy's a pastor, and Paul tells Timothy, flee sexual sin. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lust. That word flee is so beautiful, so picturesque. It's used of a deer running for its life from a lion or a tiger. You can't even imagine a deer standing there staring down a lion. It's not going to happen because he knows the danger. He's going to run. And that's what Paul says to you and to me. Flee, because that will consume you. That will destroy your very soul. The imagery is that if you don't run, you're going to be devoured. For David, it was only a matter of time. And it happened. You know what amazes me, though, is that there are people sitting here who probably would say, yeah, sure, Ralph, I've heard that before. I understand. Yeah, right. I remember as a young pastor preaching a series on marriage, on the subject of adultery and faithfulness. There was a woman sitting in our church who was listening to that series. And right in the middle of that series, committed adultery. And I just asked her, I said, what were you thinking? How could you do that? Almost destroyed her family. Praise God, he's the one who brings reconciliation and picks up pieces and glues them back together. But you see, when you become entangled in the web of sin, you can't think clearly any longer. The insanity of sin sets in and you act irrational, and all you want is more. But I will conclude with this. Praise God that when Jesus was faced with temptation, he said, I will not succumb. You see, when Satan brought the temptation before Jesus and he said, Jesus, I know you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, so how about if you turn these rocks into bread? Now, that's an interesting phrase. Because Satan knew that Jesus, being God, had the ability to do a miracle to turn rocks into something that would satisfy his physical desires. And Jesus said, you should worship and serve the Lord your God and him only. Jesus is not, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus' whole attitude in the middle of temptation was, forget my physical desires, the dreams that I have, the things that I find as temptation. It's more important for me to follow the will of God so that you and I would have forgiveness and redemption than satisfying a physical desire. The truth is, Jesus wrestled with temptation, yet without sin. Not once in his mind or in his heart did he say, I want to go for that. He simply turned aside from it. He actually walked away from it and said, I'm not going to have any part of that. And so I ask you and me, myself this morning, when we are given a new life, a new heart, a new desire, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, that you know, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. When we look at those passages of Scripture where God has given you everything for godliness, he's even given you an escape hatch when the temptation comes to you. You know in your mind and your heart, I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't lust. I shouldn't look at this. You know, in fact, even on the issue of anger, I shouldn't get angry. I shouldn't do this. You know that there's that escape hatch that God has provided for you and for me. But yet we would rather follow the insanity of sin. Why is that? My friends, may God give to you and to me that desire to follow Jesus, to throw off the sins that easily beset us, those things that drag us down, that weight us down in our race to the finish line. May God give you and me the grace in the power of the Holy Spirit through the victory that Jesus has given to us. May He give you and me, young people in our church, the ability to do that which is honoring to Him for His glory and to be lights in this dark, dark world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have dealt with a very heavy topic this morning. We recognize that each one of us has sin knocking on our door. It shows up in different clothes. And yet, Lord, you have given us a new heart. Because you have given to us faith. You have given us the ability to say no to our sins and use our bodies as instruments of righteousness for Jesus Christ. And Lord God, this morning I pray and I beg that you would draw your people, your sons and daughters, our teenagers, the young people who are able to understand this message today from you. I beg, Lord, that these truths would resonate in our hearts and that they would draw us closer to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even though you were tempted in all points as we are, yet you did that and came out victorious without sin. And that qualified you to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord and our God. And Lord, as we have our eyes open to see the amazing grace at the cross, when once again we look at the cross where you died, and we're humbled by your mercy and we're broken inside, Lord, would you give us the joy of restoration, the joy of our salvation that David will write about and sing about. Give that to us this day, Lord, regardless of our sins and the insanity of them. We know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so, Lord, help us to live in the joy of forgiveness. And may we be serious about fleeing sin, idolatry, youthful lusts, and those things that are displeasing to you. For the glory of Jesus and in his holy name we pray. Amen.